Scripture reading this evening will be in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the King James. And again, he entered into Capernaum, and after some days it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many that were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive him. No, not as much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And it came to him, bringing one sick of palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, and let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart, whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk? And that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way in thy house. And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth. Went therefore them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 13.
Have you ever been reading a passage of Scripture that you've read many times in your life, and then something just jumps off the page at you, and you say, I never saw that before. I didn't know that. And so it is with the reading of this text, and I'll confess my ignorance. Many of you perhaps have noticed this before, but I hadn't. And I want to call your attention to something that I've recently learned from this text of Mark chapter 2. And again, it may be something you're already aware of, but I wasn't. And I want to look at it with you. We've studied this text, no doubt, in various classes and heard many sermons about Jesus telling this man to take up thy bed and walk. And we've looked at the question, which is easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven, or take up thy bed and walk. And we've asked that question a good many times, and some seem perplexed just at the asking of the question. But there is a reasonable answer to it. When Jesus said, Thy sins are forgiven. Well, there wasn't anything visible that they would see. There wasn't anything that would catch their attention. But if Jesus had said, take up thy bed and walk, this man who had been palsied or paralyzed all his life would have to do something. Or Jesus would have been proven to be a fraud. So you answer the question, which would in fact be easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven? Well, it would be easier to say your sins be forgiven, because there wasn't any visible evidence that would take place. But he said, that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins. Then he said to this man, take up thy bed and walk. And he did. Now, most all of us are well familiar with that part of this passage. But there's another part of this passage that I want to spend some time talking about that I find rather interesting. When we notice that Jesus came into the city of Capernaum, he entered into a house. And there it was noised about that he was in the house, and folks began to gather together. And the evident reason is Jesus was performing miracles. And they want folks that they know, or perhaps they themselves, to be healed of some ailment of some kind. He had been performing miracles, as you can read back in some of these earlier verses. But in verse 2, we learn that the house was so packed that they were packed against the door so that folks couldn't get in and out. Do you see that? And then in verse 3 it says, And they came bringing unto him a man sick of the palsy, born of four. Now I want you to picture that.
Here are four men that they bring somebody that's paralyzed, and they want Jesus to do something about it. But these four men have a problem. The place is so packed, they can't even get close to Jesus. And the text tells us in verse 4, "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven." And then thus the comparison between forgiving sins and saying, take up thy bed and walk. Now the thing that I learned just in a reading of some of this was that there were four men that did that. And Jesus saw the faith of these four men. Now that raises some questions in my mind. Just what is it that Jesus saw? Jesus saw some things in these four men that caused him to say to this man, thy sins be forgiven. Well, certainly he knew that only God can forgive sins, and certainly he knew that it was likely that some would charge him with that, and certainly as the text tells us, he knew that here were some reasoning in their heart, that only God can forgive sins. And he said, so that you might know that I have the power to forgive sins. And then he said to this man, take up your bed and walk. But now back to our point. Jesus saw something in these four men. And I want to know what it was. What did Jesus see in these four men? I want to emphasize again the text, verses 3 through verse 5. And they come, bringing unto him a man sick of palsy, born of four. And when they who? Well, the four. When they could not come nigh unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof. Who uncovered the roof? The four did. And it tells us where it was. And when they had broken it up, who broke up the roof? The four did. And it tells us they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. Who let down the bed? Well, the four did. And then it tells us, and Jesus seeing their faith, whose faith did he see? He saw the faith of these four. And then he saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. Now it's tempting to me to take a poll of the audience and ask, who else saw that? But I won't do that. I hadn't seen that. These four men. What was it that Jesus saw? Well, we look at the passage, he saw their faith. But let's be a little more specific. What did he see? I want to suggest to you that he saw four men who cared. When you look at verse 3 of this text, it says, they came bringing unto him a man sick of the palsy, born of four. Who came? The four did. And they brought this man that was sick. Why'd they do that? Well, they cared. Now, they wouldn't have tried to get in through the door or through the crowd in any respect if they hadn't cared. They cared about this man. Now that suggests some very strong things about these four men. They forgot themselves and they were interested in this man who was paralyzed. Sometimes we become so selfish, all we can see is me, myself, and I. But these men saw that this man had a need that only the Lord could supply or satisfy. And in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 24, there the text tells us, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We talked about that this morning. That the taking up of the cross is not something that's imposed upon you, but rather it's something that you submit yourself to. And you take up your cross and you follow him. What does that tell us about these men? These four men were not selfish. These four men were willing to deny themselves and to help this man that needed their assistance. He couldn't walk. He couldn't come to the house. He couldn't stand before Jesus and ask for help. But these four men believed that Jesus could help him, and so they took of their time, their will, and submitted it to help this man so that he could be made whole. In Philippians, the first chapter,
We note that the Apostle Paul was not selfish. In verse 21, he said, writing from a Roman prison, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose, I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is far, very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake." Now, where's Paul writing from? He's in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he's been preaching the faith. And we note that through the history of his arrest from Acts chapter 21 to his appeal before the Roman Emperor Caesar and then till about the time of his release, he's got in the neighborhood of 5 years invested in this incarceration. And Paul said, it would be good for me just to die. I could go and be with the Lord. Be by far better for me. But for you, it's better that I live. Now, what did living mean for Paul? Well, when we trace back through his history, even as we come to the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read that laundry list that you're familiar with of his sufferings, long before he'd ever been arrested and these episodes involving the imprisonment take place, he gives us an incomplete list of the sufferings that he has endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, and wants to make us think that these things are still not forthcoming to Paul. Well, we know as he writes the second epistle to Timothy, he was in prison awaiting execution. Anyone want to accuse Paul of being selfish? To live would be better for them. But what did that mean for Paul? That meant continued incarceration. That meant continued persecution. That meant eventual execution. Deny ourselves. Well, that's what Paul did. In 1 John chapter 3, reading at verse 17, John writes, "But whoso hath the world's goods, and behold his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him?" Well, you just answer the question. If you're selfish and you see a brother that has needs and you have the ability to supply and you do nothing, could it be said that you love God? Well, obviously not. And if you'll turn the page into the fourth chapter, 1 John chapter 4, reading at verse 20, the writer says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." Well, what is it that Jesus sees in these four men? They evidently love this man. They care about him. They want him to be made well, if it's at all within the realm of possibility, and they know that Jesus can do that, if there's any hope for this man. Now, when we look at the attributes of God, just one, we know that God so loved the world. Well, what demonstrates that? He was not selfish. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, as we refer to it as the golden text of the Bible that everybody knows. But what does it demonstrate? It demonstrates that God cares. So what did Jesus see in these four men? They saw an attribute that is characteristic of God. They gave of themselves to bring this man to stand before, or rather to lie before, Jesus in order that he might be made well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, noting all of that, in verse 6 it tells us, "Humble yourselves therefore unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares." Well, let me ask you, beloved, when things are not so good for you, aren't you glad somebody cares? I'm glad that God cares. But aren't you glad that others that you know care? Well, do you suppose this man who was paralyzed was greatly appreciative of having four friends that would face the crowd like they did to bring him to Jesus who could heal him? You see, we too must care. When we begin to read in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan, the illustration is to show the prejudice and the lack of conviction on behalf of the priest and on the behalf of the Levite. But we know that this certain Samaritan, verse 33, as he journeyed, came where he was, this man that was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was all beat up and left to die. And it tells us when he saw him, he was moved with compassion and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and set on him on his own beast, and took him to an inn and took care of him. Now, you're familiar with this story. But what we learn in this is Jesus is illustrating to a self-righteous Jew who his neighbor is. Now, who is his neighbor? Well, his neighbor is anybody that he might have the opportunity to help, but he's got to start with this idea of denying self. You can't be selfish and do that. But the priest and the Levite demonstrated selfishness and prejudice, and they did not help this man. The Samaritan did. Why did he do it? Because he cared. He had compassion on him. Now, that goes a long way. The Lord saw that on behalf of these four men. I want you to notice that in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, and so forth and so on, throughout the book of Acts, we see brethren cared for each other, didn't they? We've noted that the day of Pentecost, or on that day, the city was filled with Jews from all over the known world, and we know why they'd been there to observe the Jewish feast of Passover. Many had stayed to observe the Jewish feast of Pentecost, and this one is peculiar. It's different from anyone that's ever been before, and they've learned some things that they didn't know. And many of these have obeyed the gospel, understanding the grace that God has bestowed upon them and the Jesus of Nazareth whom they have crucified. And many of them remained evidently beyond their ability to stay, and what occurred? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." Why did they do that? Well, they cared about their brethren. And when you read in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, you see the same thing. Those who were possessors of houses and lands, they sold it and laid the funds at the apostles' feet that distribution might be made to those who were in need. Why did they do that? Well, they cared. And you see in Acts chapter 6, they selected certain ones out from among themselves to see to it that the needs of the Grecian widows, that those needs were not neglected. And then when persecution became so intense and we find the great dispersion from the city of Jerusalem and folks going back home where they originated, what did they do? They went about preaching the word. They've learned something. Something that they believe others need to know about. And so they begin to tell this very thing that they've learned. Why did they do that? Well, now we're not talking about physical need. We're talking about spiritual needs. And they cared about that. So wherever they went preaching the word. And here's what Jesus noticed about these four men. They cared. When we talk about our attendance, sometimes it seems like preaching to the choir, if I may use that familiar refrain when I talk, especially on Sunday evening, when I talk to this audience. We look at Hebrews 10, verse 25. Everybody knows Hebrews 10, verse 25. But sometimes we're not as familiar with Hebrews 10, verse 24, that we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is. Well, why are you here? You say, well, I want to worship God. I want to learn something. That's right. Is that the only reason you're here? Or are you here to encourage brethren that are encouraged by your presence as you are commanded to care? Consider one another. I believe that's profound. When Jesus looked upon these men, he saw evidence that these four men cared. Now, there's something else I think that just jumps off the page at you when you go back to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, "When they could not come nigh unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let his bed, or let down the bed, whereon the sick of the palsy lay." What do we learn in that? Here's some men who can't get to Jesus. He's the source of the healing, but we can't get to him. So they take this man on his sick bed up on the roof, and they start to dismantle the house, taking the roof off so they can lower him down so that Jesus can heal. Now, in that, I simply want to note that seeing that the door was blocked, they didn't just go home discouraged. They went to work. They're determined that here's a man who has a great need, and here's a man who can supply that need. They went to work dismantling the roof of the house so they could let this man down in the presence of Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had any business with dismantling a house, but that's work, folks. And that's what these folks are doing. They're taking the roof off the house so they can let this sick man down in the presence of Jesus so he can be healed. Now, when Jesus looked upon these men, what did he see? He saw men who were willing to go to work. Men who tried to do something. They couldn't get through the crowd. But they could remove the roof. Now, friend, they could do something. They were determined to get the job done. And that's what they did. When we look back in Old Testament history, again, we're impressed with four men. In 2 Kings chapter 7, we note here in this context that the city of Samaria has been besieged and folks in the city are starving. And we see the price that they're paying for some awful things to eat. For example, in verse 25 of chapter 6, it says there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, we won't elaborate on what that was, but I do want to note just how much money that was. I'm told that what they paid was the equivalent of about 5 days' wages for dove dung. You know why? They were starving to death. Now, in that circumstance, we read about these four lepers in chapter 7, verse 3. There were four lepers, men at the entrance of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, there is famine, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." In other words, it can't get any worse than it is right now. And so they arose and they went and they discovered that the Syrians had abandoned their camp and there was all kinds of food and riches in the camp, as you'll see beginning in verse 9. And they began to partake of that and they began to hide the silver and the gold and so forth. And one said, "We do not well. We do not well." Verse 9. "This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." That always makes me wonder if they were just afraid of being punished when they found this out, or if there was any kind of compassion in their heart for people that were starving to death in the city. But nonetheless, the expression is uttered, "We do not well." What we're doing is not right. Well, why isn't it right? Well, you go figure on that for a while. They obviously cared about some folks that were dying in the city. Now, what did they do? They said, "Well, we can do something. We can go tell them. There's food out here. We can go tell them. There's something that we can do." You know, it's interesting to me that the fellow who says, "You know, there's nothing I can do," that's not so. There's always something. The one thing you can do is you can try. You can try. In Romans, the 8th chapter, reading beginning in verse 31, the apostle writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Sound familiar? We read that this morning. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, again writing from a Roman prison, he said, "I can do all things through Him that strengtheneth me." You see, he realized that there were some things that he could do, but then there were some things that God could bless his efforts in doing and accomplish. When we look back in the Old Testament book of Ezra and Nehemiah, again, I'll use the descriptive term fascinating, because these two books describe a period of restoration. And we see in Ezra and Nehemiah the ability to motivate people to work. And in this text, in chapter 4 of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4, in verse 20, I want to look there and then back up to verse 6. In verse 20, Nehemiah tells them that the wall is large, and the people are scattered in their varied responsibilities of working on portions of the wall. And so, therefore, when you hear the trumpeter that is by me sound the trumpet, you all come here. And then in verse 20 it said, in what place soever you hear the trumpet of the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God will fight for us. Well, what does that tell us? They could just sit on a stump and wait for God to win the battle? No. They had to try. You come to the place where the trumpeter is sounding the trumpet, and you come prepared to fight. Now back up, if you will, to verse 6. In short order, they're building the wall. And in verse 6 it tells us, and all the wall was joined together unto half the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Randy, I believe it was you and I that were discussing just recently how that with 10 people who have a mind to work, you can accomplish great tasks. Sometimes greater than if you had 30 people that you had to build a fire under. And so it is. These people had a mind to work. Now, what is it that Jesus saw about these four men who carried that man who was smitten with being paralyzed? Well, he saw that they were willing to work. Now, there's another element involved in that. Turn back to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where it was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. Now, when we look at the volume of work to be done and the amount of weight to be lowered and the job at hand, could it be said that just one of them could have accomplished that? Didn't need all four of them. Well, no. No, here's a job that it took four to do. And in order for them to accomplish the task at hand, they had to work together to remove the roof from the house and lower this man down into the presence of Jesus. A familiar text, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, shall two walk together except they have agreed? My dad. Some of the things that my dad said and did contain such valuable lessons, valuable to me anyway. Some of the things that in our farming that needed water, we didn't have the means to run sprinkler lines and sprinkle everything that from time to time had to be watered. Well, you say, how did you water it? Well, we had a wagon and we had a tractor. And we would put 52-gallon drums or barrels on the wagon and back the wagon down into the pond. And then we would take a bucket and scoop up the water out of the pond and pour it into the barrels until they were full. And then we would pull those things to the place that needed to be watered and take the bucket and water the plants that needed to be watered. Now you say, boy, that was a big job. It was. But Dad told me about how he used to do it. He said he used to have a team of mules. And when you get those barrels full of water, that's heavy. And you've got to consider that the wagon back down into the pond is now sunk into the mud. And it's going to take something to pull that wagon load of water out of that muddy pond. And he said he had these two mules, and one would pull, and one just decided he didn't want to. So Dad tried to get them to go, and the one would pull, and the other one wouldn't. Now, most of you who have any familiarity at all with ponds back in that part of the country know that the pond is generally at a lower place, so not only do you have to pull it up out of the pond, but you've got to pull it up a hill. And here you've got one that will pull and one that won't. Dad just let them go, and he went to the barn, and he got his pitchfork. He came back down to the pond and he told them to go, and the one that would pull, pulled, and the one that wouldn't had a little encouragement. And he pulled it out. Now the point I'm trying to illustrate is, you can see the competition of two mules when one won't pull.
But you see what can be accomplished when they pull together? Now we understand that. You don't have to come from a farm to know that. That illustrates the point of Amos chapter 3. Now when you go back to the text of the book of Nehemiah, we learn that they were building the wall, everything was going fine, they were doing so in spite of the opposition of the Samaritans. But then there was one thing that stopped the work on the wall. And that is they had to borrow money from their neighbors to pay their taxes. And they had to borrow money to be able to buy the things that they needed. Well, who do they borrow it from? They borrow it from their brethren among the Jews. Now, if you've never gone to the bank to find whether or not you can take out a loan, you're not familiar with this. But they're going to ask you about how much you've got. In other words, what can stand good for the loan? What do you got for collateral? Well, what did these folks have? They didn't have money, but they had sons and daughters. They had houses and lands. And so when the time came and they couldn't pay off their loan, their sons and daughters became the slaves of those that they had borrowed the money from. And their houses and lands began to belong to somebody else because they couldn't pay the note, the loan that they had taken out. And the reason was because those who had lended the money had upped the interest rate so much they couldn't keep up. And so it took everything they had, even their families. We say, well, that's not right. No, it wasn't. But that stopped the work on the wall. They couldn't build. You know why? Because they were feuding and fighting with each other. They were not working together. In Psalms chapter 133 and in verse 1, we see just how beautiful it is for brethren to work together where there's unity. And that's what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 in verses 20 and 21 as we read in our, I believe, Bible class period this morning. And we see in John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, the care that they're to have one for another as Jesus loved them. What does that suggest to us? Jesus was willing to give up everything for them. Now, you want to tell me we can't work together on that? These four men worked together. Now, what do you suppose it would have been if you had had three? And then one wouldn't hold his corner of the bed. Well, you say, that wouldn't work. And no, it wouldn't. You see, every one of them was necessary to accomplish that task. And if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we read of the troubled church in Corinth divided over so many different things, the writer tells them in chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. Well, if you'll read earlier and after this passage, you'll note that Jesus is talking about one body, but how that it has many members, and these many members do not always do the same thing, but they work and function together. Now when you take that thought back to the book of Nehemiah, we know that because of the increased interest, the burdens that they put upon each other, then the work on the walls ceased. But when it was growing, when things were going good, we know that Nehemiah had been in the city, he had spied out what work needed to be done, and in the third chapter he had assigned to this family, you work here, you work here, you work here, and the walls were going up. Why? Because everybody was doing his job. Now friend, that's what Jesus saw. These four men, He saw them work together. Now what else did we learn? In Mark chapter 2, look at verse 4. In verse 4 again it says, and when they could not come nigh unto Him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereupon the sick of the palsy lay. Here are some men that know some things. They've learned that the only source of healing for this man is this man, Jesus. Now, what is it that it's their desire to do? They want to share the blessings of Jesus with this man so that he won't be paralyzed anymore.
Now, that becomes a consistent pattern, doesn't it, in the New Testament? When you read in John chapter 1, we're first introduced to Andrew. Andrew is someone who is, for the most part, in our study of the New Testament, one who is obscure. But when we think of the Apostle Peter, well, that's Andrew's brother. We know Peter, but we're not as familiar with Andrew. But what was it that Andrew did when he found out who Jesus was? He went and got his brother and said, "We found the Messiah. Come, see." And then when we read about Philip, we know that Philip did the same thing in the same context, John 1, beginning in verse 44. He went and got Nathanael. Wow, we found the Christ. You come see. And then the Samaritan woman of John chapter 4, we'll not take the time to go into all of the details of the conversation that Jesus had with her, but we know that he passed over some very serious prejudicial statements that she made. He refused to argue with her, but he taught her about life-giving water. That is, water that provides eternal life. And she also perceived that he was a prophet when he told her about her life. And then she said, "I know that the Messiah comes." He said, "That's right, and that would be me." And she went into the city and she told folks in the city, "Can this be the Christ? Why, he's told me everything I ever did. Come and see." And they came out and they saw. And then they said, "We first believed because of what you said. Now we believe because of what we've seen and heard." Well, who introduced them to that? This Samaritan woman did. She had learned some things that she wanted to share. Just like these four men. Don't we see that? That's what Jesus saw. Those that we've already mentioned in Acts chapter 8 in verse 4, who've learned the truth, obeyed the gospel, enjoyed the forgiveness of their sins, wherever they return home to, they take the word of God with them. Why? They see its relevance. They see how important it is. It's something worth sharing. We're talking about the salvation of souls, and they took the gospel with them. And that's why Jesus instructed that the gospel be preached to every creature. And that's why Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 and said, "It's done. Gospel been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, what is it that Jesus saw in these men? Well, they knew some things about Jesus, and they wanted to share that. Now, let me ask you, beloved, wouldn't you like to think that that would be a rather natural response? Like those four lepers, we've got good news here. Wouldn't it seem to be a natural response to want to share those good tidings? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Paul said regarding the treasure, that is, the gospel, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power of God may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to that which is written, 'I believe, and therefore did I speak,' we also believe, and therefore also we speak." What's Paul saying? Well, we learned some things. Believed it was so. And that's what we're telling you about. Isn't that simple? Jesus saw some things in these four men, but you know, Jesus saw something else too. Jesus saw some folks that blocked the door. Go back, if you will, to the text of Mark chapter 2. It says, beginning in verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them. No, not even about the door. And he spake the word unto them." Here are some who blocked the door. Now, if you saw this man that was paralyzed, and here are men trying to get him to the Lord,
Wouldn't you think you might back up just a little bit and give way? But oh no, oh no. These folks not going to back up any. So they blocked the door. They didn't make way for the paralyzed man. You know, there are some today that won't work, but moreover, they won't even get out of the way so you can. Like the Israelites in Nehemiah's day in chapter 5, when they charged excessive interest rates so they could have what they wanted. They could take their neighbors' children and take their neighbors' houses and lands. You see, they were making it impossible to survive, just like these who blocked the door for this paralyzed man. Well, there are many thoughts on that. But also we note that Jesus saw these as those who would criticize and complain. You know, we've coined the expression that those who cry out for tolerance are generally the most intolerant people that there are. And the reason is they criticize and complain. You're not being tolerant. That's true among brethren. That's true in the world. Just criticize and complain. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, the problem was circumcising Gentiles. Some were banding that upon their brethren. And it became a matter of fussing about it. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 15, Paul writes, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." What happens to the work when all we're doing is fussing with each other? It lays dormant. It doesn't get done. Nobody doing the work. You know, some years ago, I won't tell you who it was, when we put the addition on the back of the building here, these classrooms, we set out these two little trees out here that have remained just about the same size. And a fellow came to me and he said, "You know, man, those trees aren't growing." He said, "We need to run some sprinkler heads to those. They're not getting enough water." I said, "Sure enough. That sounds to me like a good job for you." Now, what was his intent? Fuss and grumble and get somebody else to do it. Somebody needs to take care of that, all right? If somebody needs to do it, how about you volunteer? That's something you can do. Now, don't we do that? Don't we? Why, sure we do. And what happens to the work? All we're doing is blocking the door where the work can't get done. Not only are we not willing to do it, but we won't get out of the way where somebody else can. What else did Jesus see on behalf of the Jews? He saw their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Look again at the text of Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 6, after Jesus has said to this man that's paralyzed, "Son, thy sins are forgiven," verse 5, it says, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why did this man thus speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God?' And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, take up thy bed and walk, and go into thy house. And he arose and straightway took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." I bet they hadn't. Or at least they thought they hadn't. But if you'll note previously, they had seen miracles. In verse 40, well, verse 35 in the next few verses, he's cast out demons. In verse 40, we note that there was a leper, a man that was bound to die of leprosy. And yet the text tells us that this leper said, if thou willest, then you can make me clean. And Jesus said unto him, verse 41, I will, be thou made clean. And straightway the leprosy departed from him, and he was made clean. Now in verse 43, it says, he strictly charged him and saith unto him, see that thou say nothing to any man, but go show thyself to the priest and offer the appropriate sacrifices and so forth as are contained in the law. Well, do you suppose that these folks who were fussing about Jesus pronouncing this man's sins forgiven, had no knowledge of the miracle that he had performed. They're in this house where folks that are sick are being brought to him. Jesus saw their hypocrisy. And he healed this man not only of his being paralyzed, but he had forgiven his sins. Now, brethren and friends, I want to suggest to you that when Jesus saw their faith, you see that in verse 5? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven." What did he see in these four men? Well, somebody said he saw their faith. No, no. What did he see? He saw men who cared. He saw men who were willing to work. They saw men who were willing to work together. He saw men who wanted to share the blessings that he had to offer to this man, their friend, no doubt, who was paralyzed. And you know what I'm convinced of? I'm convinced that Jesus is looking for folks like that today. What about you? Again, I'll admit, I've noticed that in this text. But I believe that's something noteworthy, and we need to take note of it. These four men, some very simple things that Jesus saw about them that teach some very valuable lessons. Now, what about you? Does he see your faith and the things that you do? Or does he see you as one that just stands in the way, or somebody that's like a ball and chain around somebody's foot that's trying to do the work of God? Maybe he sees you as somebody that needs his blessings. Somebody that's lost in sin. He cares. God sent his Son, but Jesus left the glory of heaven to come so that he might die for you. He cares. But he requires of you that you believe that he is the Christ, that you avail yourself of his grace by faith, Romans 5, verse 1. And that you repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then he requires you to be faithful. But suppose you're not. You see, his blood is still sufficient to forgive you, just like it did that man who was paralyzed. He'll forgive you. But you must repent of your sin and confess it and ask his forgiveness. Is that too much? Powerful lessons. If we can help you by praying for you or helping to baptize you into Christ, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.